Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourselves also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time. I pray, Father, that you would bless the faithful preaching and teaching of your word. And I pray, Father, that as the word goes forth this morning, that it will indeed accomplish all that you intend for it to accomplish. Be glorified, O God, in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the early morning hours of December 8, 1982, the body of Deborah Carter, a 21-year-old cocktail waitress, was found at the Coach Light Club, a nightclub in the small Oklahoma town of Ada, Oklahoma. Certainly an investigation ensued immediately. And in about 5 years, they finally, after some shoddy police work, arrested a man, Ron Williamson. Interestingly, Ron Williamson was somewhat of a hometown hero. He had actually been drafted in the 1972 Major League Baseball draft, and he had actually played for the Oakland A's and the Yankees organization. However, because of poor work and actually some corrupt practices, some corrupt witnesses who were called to the stand, eventually Ron Williamson was convicted of the murder of Deborah Carter and sentenced to the death penalty. But after 11 years behind bars and 11 years on death row, DNA exonerated Ron Williamson of the crime, and he was released from prison in 1999. But it's almost impossible for us standing in this room today to understand the pain and the suffering that this man must have gone through. Imagine growing up in a small town, playing baseball there, being part of that community, loving the people there, only to have them turn on you and convict you of a crime you did not commit. And not just any crime, a rape and murder of one of the residents of that town. It's interesting, though, that we see this theme throughout the New Testament, do we not? It seems to me, as I read through the book of Acts and as we go through there, over and over again, the people of God are betrayed oftentimes by the people who they love the most. This has got to be the most difficult of all pains, but we see that our Lord Jesus Christ himself endured it. He is the one who came to his own, and his own not only did not receive him, they crucified him. And now we see the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul has been on the mission field now for over a decade, and he returns from his third missionary journey to his beloved holy city, Jerusalem, a city filled with people that he loves, his own people, the Jews. And he returns, and he's actually greeted warmly by the leaders. However, he quickly finds out that there are rumors about him throughout the city. Everyone in the city, you could say, thinks that Paul is going about trying to lead people against Moses in the Gentile world. Of course, this is false. And as we examine how the Apostle Paul deals with these false accusations, we can in our own lives apply these truths and understand how to, in a very Christ-like, humble manner, do the same in our own lives. And so we pick up in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Again, the Apostle Paul and his entourage, who of course at this point includes Luke, because we are in the we narratives. Luke and Paul and the entire entourage is received in Jerusalem by the elders. It's been proposed, and it very well may be the case, that there were 70 elders in Jerusalem at this time, and that would have been patterned on the Sanhedrin, the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. But we don't know, but we're just told that they're actually received warmly. There's a warm reception for them. And then in verse 18, and the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. It appears that at this time, the apostles have actually left Jerusalem, that the apostles are living in the Gentile world, in the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, if you will, and living among them there. And here in Jerusalem, at the church in Jerusalem, elders are now leading the church, which of course from here on out we will see is the New Testament biblical model. And this is a rather dramatic scene if you think about it. There is Paul going in to meet with James. Paul is no doubt at this point considered to be the leader of the Gentile wing of the Christian church, if you will. And James, as the unofficial leader at the church there in Jerusalem, is, if you will, the leader of the Jews, or the Jewish branch of the Christian church. This is likely the fourth meeting. It's certainly the fourth meeting of these two men that we see recorded in Scripture. The first is in Galatians chapter 1. The second, some 14 years later, is in Galatians chapter 2. The third meeting we read about and we studied, Acts chapter 15, the Council of Jerusalem. And finally here in Acts chapter 21, we see the two men coming face to face together once again. And then we read in verse 19, after he, that is Paul, had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. No doubt the Apostle Paul is explaining the miracles that are going on in the Gentile world, but more than that, he's explaining to them the greatest miracle. And that's the fulfillment of the words of Christ, the fulfillment of the words of Scripture, that the Gentiles are now being brought into the kingdom of God, and that they are being saved in the thousands. I mean, this is tremendous news. But not only this, the good news that Paul is speaking of and the good things which God has done among the Gentiles likely includes the fact that the Gentiles have willingly given out of their poverty to help financially support the church at Jerusalem, which at this time is impoverished. So you can imagine the news as James is sitting there, as the elders are sitting there, and Paul is powerfully demonstrating that God is working among the Gentiles. This is great news, brothers and sisters. This is great news. And look at the reaction in verse 20 of the Jewish leadership here in Jerusalem. It says, and when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Now, I don't know about you, but I will tell you, when I read this verse and verses like it in the New Testament, it encourages me incredibly. And let me tell you why. In this culture today, in the Western church, and I'm not here to overly criticize the Western church, but as a pastor especially, I have seen something that I find to be so damaging to the body of Christ. And that is a continual competition between churches, a continual competition between sections and groups within the overall universal church. Who can grow quicker? Who has the biggest church? Who has the best facilities? And this competition is destroying the Western church. It's destroying the universal church. And it's something that is foreign to the New Testament. I mean, I can imagine that if I went in to some pastors, and they ask, how's the church doing? And I said, we are just busting at the seams. The Lord is moving. In their heart, there's almost that sense of jealousy. That jealousy that, you know what, our church may not be growing like that. That jealousy that's so damaging to the body of Christ, and we do not see that here. We see that the elders there at the Church of Jerusalem are genuinely excited, are genuinely praising God for what He is doing among the Gentile world. These are not Jews that are being saved that Paul is reporting. These are Gentiles. The ones that these elders likely once hated now are brothers and sisters, united. The distinction between these two groups has now been destroyed. And it's also very likely, and we only see a passing reference to this, and it's in Acts chapter 24, verse 17. The excitement and the glorification of God by the elders may also come as a result of the financial aid that Paul offers the church now that he has arrived in Jerusalem, personally giving them this financial aid that has been collected among the Gentiles. What's also interesting is that James, who again is the head of the Jerusalem church at this time, will later write the book of James, and in it he's famous, of course, for saying that faith without works is dead. But we see something going on in the Gentile world that is not now going on in the Jerusalem church in this context. And that is, they are not only exercising faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is followed up by sincere and genuine biblical action. That these Gentiles not only are expressing faith in Almighty God, but they are giving out of their poverty, out of love for their brethren, demonstrating that they are indeed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just in word, but in deed and in action. So we are very encouraged by this, that Paul reports to them the Lord is moving powerfully among the Gentiles, and the elders are glorifying God. However, the success of the Apostle Paul, like success often does, it brought about problems. It was causing problems. It was causing problems, and word and rumors were beginning to spread. Because of the success of the Apostle Paul in the Gentile world, now we see that the Jews here in Jerusalem are spreading rumors concerning what he is doing out there in that pagan Gentile world. And we pick up in verse 20, the second part of verse 20, and we read through verse 21. And they, that is the elders, said to him, that is Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Isn't it amazing how lies and rumors always involve words like all and everyone? The rumor is that Paul is going up to Jews, all Jews, without exception. This is the rumor. And he's not just telling them, you know what? Don't worry about circumcising your son. Don't worry about keeping the Sabbath. That's not the rumor. The rumor is that Paul is doing this. You are not to circumcise your son. You are not to keep the Sabbath. And you can imagine how offended, and I'm going to get at that in just a moment, how offended these Jews were by these rumors. Of course, they were believing the rumors, and they were angry because of it. But to understand the nature of these rumors and the danger that Paul is actually facing at this time, it is good for us to understand a little bit of a historical and political context of Jerusalem at this time. You see, Paul is arriving in Jerusalem in the mid-50s A.D. And one scholar, Daryl Bach, he writes this. He says, Jerusalem is tense with rising Jewish nationalism, political unrest, and the presence of Rome in a ruler, Felix, who was said to have the instincts of a slave. John Polhill continues saying this, Paul's arrival in Jerusalem probably was in spring of AD 56 or AD 57, during the procuratorship of Felix. Josephus, the Jewish historian, described this period of the mid-50s as a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. one insurrection after another, rose to challenge the Roman overlords, and Felix brutally suppressed them all. This only increased the Jewish hatred for Rome and inflamed anti-Gentile sentiments. It was a time when pro-Jewish sentiment was at its height, and friendliness with outsiders was viewed askance. Considering public relations, Paul's mission to the Gentiles would not have been well received. You see, the tension is now building in Jerusalem at this time. The Roman presence is becoming stronger and more evident to the Jews. In fact, it will culminate in AD 70 with the siege of Jerusalem and the falling of the temple by the Romans and the desecration of the temple by the Romans. So we're at the time now when the tensions are rising and are very hot at this point in Jerusalem. To go into Jerusalem as a Gentile at this point would not be a very wise thing to do. So you can imagine the reception that Paul would have received by the Jewish Christian even at large when he comes in and he says, "The Lord is doing a mighty work among the Gentiles." You can imagine that even the Jewish Christians would have said, "I don't care what God is doing among the Gentile Christians because they're Gentile and we hate the Gentiles." So you can imagine the situation that the Apostle Paul finds himself in. In fact, the leaders tell the Apostle Paul that there are thousands, many thousands, among the Jews who have believed and they are zealous for the law. At this time, historians tell us that there are probably some 30 to 50,000 Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at this time. And not only do they number in the thousands, but they are zealous for the law. Now, this is to be distinguished from the zealot group who were in Jerusalem at this time. What Luke means and what the elders mean here by saying they are zealous for the law is exactly the way Paul was prior to his conversion. These were Jews who took great pride in thinking that they could obey every letter of the law. Their very identity, even as Christians, centered around their ability to keep the law. So you can imagine what would be going through their minds if they heard of Paul, formerly a Jewish zealot, who was going around telling Jews, "Do not obey the law of Moses." There could have probably been no greater accusation made about Paul to get back to the ears of the Jews who are living in Jerusalem at this time. These are passionate, passionate Jews, and Jews who are passionate for the law, but now have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So no doubt they are very, very immature Jews. And listen to the content of the accusations specifically that were leveled against Paul. They continue on, and the elders tell Paul, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." It would be impossible for us today in the 21st century, as Gentiles in this room, to overestimate the significance of circumcision to a first century Jewish male. You see, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And the one that went right beside it in terms of importance, the law, was Sabbath keeping. I've said this many times. These were the two laws that the Pharisees and these zealous Jews were so committed to. Circumcision as males and Sabbath keeping. To deny circumcision was to deny the entire Abrahamic covenant and the significance of it. And to deny Sabbath, which was the sign of the Mosaic covenant, was to deny all of Moses and to reject Moses. So you can see again, once again, what they're hearing is that this apostle is telling the Jews not to obey the things that they held most central. Because circumcision, and this is interesting from a human perspective, circumcision is a physical mark. It is an objective mark that you can see that would set the Jews and the males in the Jewish community apart from every other nation. The pride, and it's interesting to us, it's almost foreign to us, but the pride that Jewish males had in their circumcision is beyond anything that we can comprehend. Circumcision was of the utmost importance. Yet, Paul, and all that he was being accused of, was perfectly consistent with the Word of God. You see, Paul was not doing this. Paul was not going around telling the Jews not to obey the law of Moses. Paul was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. This was the problem that the Jewish, as I'm going to get to in just a moment, that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, what they fundamentally failed to understand was not the importance of the law, but rather the relationship between the law and Jesus Christ. You see, Paul preached in accordance with the findings of the Council of Jerusalem. And if you can remember when I preached on the Council of Jerusalem some months ago in Acts chapter 15, the findings of the council was that the Jews were free to practice the ancestral customs of the Jewish people. They were free. They were free to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. They were free to abstain from meat that still had blood in it. They were free to keep the festivals, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Tabernacles. They were free to circumcise their sons. That was within the realm of freedom. In fact, we even see that at the Council of Jerusalem, the church issues a statement that the Gentiles should abstain from those things that would prevent them from fellowshipping with the Jews. And this is what Paul is preaching. Paul is preaching, if you want to be circumcised and you're a Jew, be circumcised, but ultimately, circumcision is of no spiritual value if you don't see the one to whom circumcision points. So you can, in a way, understand how word would have gotten back. After person, after person, after person, the word becomes more and more distorted, so that now the word is, and it's a lie, by the way, but the word is that Paul is trying, to the best of his ability, to lead the Jews away from Moses. When in actuality, what Paul was doing is he was being absolutely consistent to the law. For he was teaching the law that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the Jews in Jerusalem failed to recognize. And then we pick up in verse 22. The elders ask, what then is to be done? Their point is, Paul, we're sitting here looking at you, and we're in a very difficult situation. You can imagine. The leaders of the Jerusalem church, the elders of the Jerusalem church, they love Paul. They recognize that the rumors are false. They love Paul and they recognize that he's called by God. They recognize he's fulfilling his mission appointed by Christ himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Yet they're also called by God to lead this Jewish church in Jerusalem that is in an uproar. And if they could find Paul, they would probably try to physically harm him. So they're in a very difficult situation. And they even ask the question to Paul, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. You can almost hear the desperation in their voice. What's going to be done, Paul? They're going to hear that you're here. What do we do at this point? And look what they propose. Verse 23, therefore, do this that we tell you. Before I read this, I would like to ask you, what if you were Paul? What if you were Paul? You knew that you were fulfilling the will of God, that you were being perfectly, or to the best of your ability, you were being obedient to God's calling in your life. You were appointed by Christ himself. You were proclaiming the gospel boldly. It was accompanied by signs and wonders, authenticating that you were in fact the one that you said you were, an apostle called by Christ. And you come to Jerusalem. You give them a gift from the Gentiles who couldn't afford to give the gift in the first place. You demonstrate your love towards these people, and then they tell you this. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses. This is what the Jewish leaders are telling Paul. Once again, they say, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to be, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." So the elders make a proposal. "Paul, we know that the people will know that you are here. We know that they are going to be angry, that they are angry at the rumors, that they believe the rumors. So here is your opportunity to show the Jews here in Jerusalem that you are not what they hear that you are, that the rumors are indeed false, that you are committed to the Torah, that you are committed to the law. And the way that we propose you doing it is this. We have four men, and they're completing a vow. Now, the vow is no doubt a Nazaritic vow. The Nazaritic vow is set forth in Numbers chapter 6. It was a vow that said that you were to abstain from the fruit of the vine, therefore you could have no grapes, no raisin, no wine. You also had to avoid contact with any dead person, with a corpse. In other words, you could not go to a funeral. You could not publicly mourn. And the third thing that you had to abstain from was cutting your hair. You had to let your hair grow. You can remember the famous judge Samson was a Nazirite. And you could let your hair grow. And according to Numbers chapter 6, the minimum length of time that you could undergo this vow would be for 30 days. And the elders are telling Paul, we have four men. We have four men who are coming to the completion of their vow. And they need to go up to the temple here in Jerusalem, the heart of the Jewish religion, to the temple. And what they are going to have to do is they've let their hair grow. And the final step in the Nazaritic vow, the completion of the vow, involved the shaving of the head. And the worshiper, the Nazirite, would take the hair and would burn it as a sacrificial offering before the Lord. But not only that, according to Numbers chapter 6, that hair offering, if you will, had to be accompanied by several sacrifices. It had to be accompanied by, first, a male lamb for a burnt offering. Secondly, a female lamb for a sin offering. Thirdly, a ram for a peace offering. Fourthly, a basket of unleavened cakes and wafers for a grain or cereal offering. And fifthly, a drink offering. Those of you who have been here on Wednesday nights, this sounds very similar to the Levitical sacrificial system, because it is. But if you are like me and you're reading this, the one thing that's going through your mind is, that's a lot of money. And indeed it is. Now multiply that times four. The cost of four male lambs, four female lambs, four rams, four baskets of unleavened cakes and wafers, and four drink offerings. This is what the elders at the church in Jerusalem are suggesting that Paul do. You pay for all of those animals. You pay for the entire sacrifice, all of the sacrifices of these four men. Brothers and sisters, that would total into thousands and thousands of dollars in modern day money and U.S. currency. This is a lot of money. And this would be a huge demonstration by Paul, one would think, to the Jews there in Jerusalem, that, you know what? I am not who they say I am. I am committed to the law in its proper context. But not only that, Paul was to purify himself. And you see, for the Jew who went out into the Gentile world, when he would come back into Jerusalem, he would have to go through a purification process, a 7-day purification process himself, because of the contaminants and uncleanness that he would have contracted while in the Gentile world. And of course, Paul has been ministering into the Gentile world. And whereas Paul in his mind would have thought there was no need for doing this purification rite because he's now in Christ, he is told, as a demonstration to these highly sensitive, zealot Jews, Paul, not only do you need to pay for these sacrifices, you need to accompany these worshipers up into the temple. But in order to do that, in order to go into the temple, you yourself have to offer a sacrifice and go through a 7-day purification process. And so we see that this is indeed what Paul does. Verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. You see, the elders of the church offer Paul a suggestion. You know what? If you want to make things right, even though you have never made things wrong, if you want to demonstrate your sincerity, you will have to do this. You will have to pay for all of these sacrifices, and you yourself will have to submit to purification in order to publicly demonstrate your sincerity. I'm always struck, and you probably are used to me hearing me say this, as especially in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and in Paul, not only what they do, but what they don't do. Very briefly, I want to look at what Paul does not do. Because after all, he gives an offering, we're not sure how much it is, to the Jerusalem church. He encourages them, he fellowships with them, and then they lay this burden on at his feet. And look what he does not do. The first thing he does not do, when he's told, Paul, they're talking about you behind your back. And this is what they're saying. By the way, the equivalent today would be something like murder. You know what? You're being accused of murder. Imagine that. Imagine how you would feel. You're being accused of the most heinous crime that a Jew could possibly commit. That is actively forsaking Moses and all of the Old Testament. By the way, the punishment would have been the death penalty. To give you an idea, this is a capital offense. The first thing that Paul does not do is he does not become defensive. He does not become defensive. Can you imagine what you would be like? I know what I would have done. What? Wait. Hear me out. Listen. And you become defensive. Paul is secure in what God has called him to do. You know what? Paul is also secure in what the Word of God says. Remember, he had an encounter with Agabus, a prophet, who said that you will be bound by the Jews when you go to Jerusalem. Paul knew that by following the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be falsely accused. Paul knew that by following the Lord Jesus Christ, that his own people would turn against him. So that when he is accused of these things, he rests secure in what he is actually doing. He rests secure that there's no need to get up in arms about it. Because the truth will indeed ultimately set him free. And he doesn't become defensive. This is an incredible act of silence and omission that we don't see. Paul does not do. He does not become defensive or angry. The second thing that we see is that he does not question, as I would have, the confidence of the leadership in Jerusalem. Oh, really, elders? That's what they're saying about me? Why haven't you gone out there and corrected them? Why haven't you, as leaders of this church, and competent now as I see that you are, why haven't you gone out and told them that what they are saying is a lie and that they should not be saying it? But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't question their competence. The third thing that Paul does not do is he does not react to what I would have thought is an unreasonable request. You mean to say that you expect for me to pay for all of these sacrifices to purify myself when I've done nothing wrong? Is that what you're telling me? That's ridiculous. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't respond to what he would say the unreasonableness of the request may have been. Fourthly, Paul does not appeal to his freedom in Christ, as many of us probably would have. Paul doesn't say, you know what, elders? I'm not going to do it because I don't have to. I'm in Christ. I'm not going to do that. It's unreasonable. It's too expensive. They're the problem, not me. And I'm free to do whatever I want to do in Christ. I'm free to observe the law, letter by letter. But in Christ, Christ has fulfilled the law and Christ is in me. Paul doesn't do that. And finally, what Paul does not do, and this is probably the most important, is Paul does not violate his own convictions. You see, had the Jerusalem elders asked Paul to, for example, declare that the Jews are saved by keeping the law and Christ, there is no question Paul would have said, I will not do that. Because you see, the message of Paul to the Gentiles is the same message he has to the Jews. You are saved not by keeping the law. You are saved by grace through faith in the one who perfectly kept the law, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing these things that the Jerusalem elders want him to do, Paul is in no way violating his own personal convictions. Because you see, as I said earlier, and I want to say again, the problem here with these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem is that they fundamentally misunderstood the relationship between the law and Christ. You see, they believed that you were saved, yes, by Christ, but that if you were a true Christian, you would then seek to keep every letter of the Mosaic law as well. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that they would have been perfectly fine, ultimately, with a Christless law. But you know what I submit to you today? Most Christians today would be perfectly okay with a lawless Christ. We, many of us today, are no different than the Jews. We're just on the other side of the coin. We think we don't have to obey the law. I can do whatever I want because I'm in Christ. Not realizing the relationship between the law of God in the Old Testament and Christ. This is why I spend Wednesday nights going through the Old Testament. At times it feels so tedious, even boring. But what we now see as we go through the law, understand the Old Testament in its proper context, an understanding and a proper study of the Old Testament gives us a deeper and richer understanding of not only who Christ was, but the nature of what was required by God in order to save us. When we go through all of those tedious laws, we finally get to the point, many modern-day Christians are saying it doesn't matter anyway. Yes, it does. It mattered for Christ. Praise God that we're not held to the same standard, although we are. We're held to the same standard. And until we realize that we are held to that standard, until we realize that we are required by God to obey every letter of the law from Genesis through Malachi, we are absolutely required to do that. We will never understand the nature of Christ's sacrifice on our account. Brothers and sisters, until we understand how much God requires of us, we will never understand the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that's imputed to our account. Until we fully understand the law and what is required under the law, we will never see Christ for who He truly is. And it's tragic today that many Christians would not mind at all a lawless Christ. Just studying the New Testament with no idea of what Christ had to do under the law in order to fulfill the law, in order to save us, His people. We're no different than the Jerusalem church. It's so easy, is it not? Man, they totally missed it. Guess what? So many times we do too. It's not either or. It's both. And we worship, brothers and sisters, Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. And so we see that here Paul doesn't mind. It says in verse 26, Paul doesn't mind demonstrating to these Jews that the law is indeed important. But you know what? I'm speculating here. Okay? I don't know if this happened. I don't know. I'm speculating. But reading about the Apostle Paul, I speculate that he may have done this. I'm going to go up to the temple. I'm going to pay all of their expenses. I'm going to purify myself. And while I'm doing it, I'm going to look to those four men and I'm going to say, this is how Christ fulfills this sacrifice. This is how Christ fulfills this sacrifice. You see me purifying myself? I don't need to, but I'm going to demonstrate to you that it's Christ who purifies me. I don't need to do this, but I will. You don't need to shave your head. You don't need to submit yourself to the Nazaritic vow. You're free to, but you need to know something. Christ fulfilled it on your behalf. Oh, by the way, you need to know something as well that your synagogue leaders have not told you. You cannot keep it perfectly. And God demands perfection. Now, I'm speculating, but I would submit to you that's probably what Paul did. He probably saw this as an opportunity to now demonstrate the relationship of the law to Christ and therefore ultimately magnifying and glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the temple. This is probably, I would submit to you, what Paul did. And so what Paul does is he does exactly what he has always done. As he goes into the Gentile world, and now he's at home, if you will, in Jerusalem. To the Gentile, he becomes a Gentile. And to the Jew, he becomes a Jew. He doesn't have to. You see, when the Jewish leaders present this to him, I would submit to you that Paul had the option of saying, I will not do it. I will not do it. And he would not have been in sin because he was in Christ. He had fulfilled the law. But you know what Paul did? Paul did what he did not have to in order to teach those who were weaker the truth about Jesus Christ. And by the way, in so doing, brothers and sisters, he modeled our Lord Jesus Christ for us. You see, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. The word there for made himself, that verb, is a verb that demonstrates that it wasn't the Father who forced the Son to take on human flesh. The eternal Son of God chose of his own accord to voluntarily give up the free exercise of certain divine attributes in accordance with a human nature. Voluntarily, Christ said, in order to save the Father's people, the people that the Father has given me, in order to do so, I will voluntarily do what I do not have to do. Notice Christ didn't say to the Father, you know what, Father, I'm not going to submit to your will because you're no greater than me. And in a very real sense, he would have been right. They're both equally God. But Christ, in a divine act of a voluntary will, Christ says, I will voluntarily submit myself to the will of the Father. And you know what? Paul does the same thing. I will voluntarily, for the good of these four men and for the good of the church in Jerusalem at this time, I will voluntarily submit myself to something I do not have to do in order to win over those for the sake of Christ. I hear so many Christians assert themselves, I don't have to do that. No, you don't. But you know what? Christ didn't either. There was nothing that compelled Christ to come and save us other than his love for the Father. There was nothing. There wasn't an external standard that was placed upon God that says, you know what? You must create and you must save some people. It was an act of God's will. Voluntarily. Demonstrating to us the humility even of God himself. So I submit to you, brothers and sisters, how much more should we be willing to give up some of our freedoms? Not because we have to, but because we love one another. I've often heard it said by those who are rooted deeply in the seeker-sensitive movement, that we are to be all things to all people. And to appeal to passages like Acts chapter 21 and 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul says, I'm all things to all people. They appeal to these verses in order to try to justify in some way their actions. And I want to say this, that today we think being all things to all people involves trying to attract the world, a world that's apathetic and uninterested in biblical and spiritual matters, by becoming enough like them in order to make them feel at home or comfortable during Christian worship. However, brothers and sisters, this was not what Paul was doing. This wasn't his methodology. Rather, he sought to act in a manner that did not unnecessarily offend the religious zealots of his day. Once he had established his respect for the individual by respecting their practices, which did not directly stand in contrast to his biblical convictions, then and only then was he free to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for then and only then were those religious and cultural barriers brought down. Therefore, the distinction between Paul's actions and the seeker-sensitive movement can be seen. There is no correlation. You see, Paul is actively going out and with the intent of not offending, he willingly submits himself. I've said this before, brothers and sisters. It would be like me going into the Muslim world. If I went into the Muslim world and there was a certain type of dress that the culture demanded, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, I could, as a Christian, say, that's ridiculous, as many Christians do. Or I could say, you know what? By dressing and acting in accordance with their customs, I'm not violating biblical convictions. I'm respecting them as an individual, in order, ultimately, to exalt and have the freedom to share the gospel in order to exalt Christ. It's not about my freedoms. It's about Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. And if you would please stand, I want to read this beautiful passage. Hopefully now, and hopefully as we've gone through the book of Acts, we're getting a better understanding of what Paul means here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free, notice how he begins that, I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. By the way, this is what Christ did. Christ made himself a slave. I've made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those under the law who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things, listen to this, for the sake of the gospel, so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you. We thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have fulfilled the law. Not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because the righteousness of Christ in the fulfillment of the law has been imputed to our account through grace, O God. And we praise you for that grace. Make us, O Lord, to be humbled by that grace that you have so freely bestowed upon us. Make us, O Lord, never to think that we have the freedom to abuse our freedom. Make us to know, O Lord, that we are to model our Lord Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself a slave. Give us a heart, O God, of a slave. A slave to the law of Christ, a slave to your people, that Christ might be exalted in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.